to see all of you this morning in a bit of interesting times that we're living in. And I know a lot of difficult decisions are being made, and I'll speak more at the end of the service about some of the things that will be changing here in the next couple weeks at Pleasant View. But it's definitely a time where we need to focus on prayer with one another and be making good decisions regarding the virus and all the things going on around us. So before we begin our lesson this morning, let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we're thankful this morning that we can be here in this place and encourage one another in worship. We pray that the doctors and scientists and all those who are working around the clock to address the coronavirus can find a vaccine, can find a treatment very quickly so this can be contained and we can go back to our normal lives. We know that those healthcare workers are very stressed at this time and they're fearful for their own health and safety. We pray that you bless them, bring them relief and help. We also know that there are many that were affected by the tornadoes not long ago who are now having to deal with this virus in the wake of that. We know that they're grieving, we know that they're hurting, we know their property's been damaged, and now they are having an added anxiety. And we pray that their needs can be met at this time, as we know that they are very distressed about their future. We know that today is also like any day, where we don't know what will happen tomorrow. We can plan and we can pray and we can do all those things, but we know that tomorrow is unknown to us. All we have is today to make good decisions, to serve one another. And we pray that whatever is done in the next few weeks will be according to your will, and that you will guide us in decisions that are being made so that we can do what's best for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and also for our neighbors. We are thankful that your Son died for us. We know that whatever may affect us on this life and whenever our lives may end, we know that our sins can be washed away and that we will not stand before you guilty of our sins, but yet clean by the blood of Christ and being able to know the joys of heaven. And we know that simply by your mercy and grace. We're thankful for your amazing grace. We're thankful for our opportunity to respond to it, the message you've given us through your word, and what we need to do to accept and receive that grace. Bless our study this morning. May all that we do give you glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. excuse me. You don't want a preacher clearing his throat this time of year. How does God lift you up? We all need a bit of lifting up these days. Maybe because of this, maybe because something last week, maybe it was something that you see coming in the future. And you say, I need to be encouraged. But you might ask the question, though, how does God lift me up? How does God lift me up? That's an interesting question. Sort of like, how can I please God? I know how I can please my next door neighbor if he wants me to do something. I know what makes my wife happy, the children happy, the parents happy, because they tell you. We can talk to each other in that way, and you can see a facial reaction. You can see how they respond and say, hey, that worked. But maybe other times we think, well, with God, how do I know that worked? How do I know I'm really pleasing God? Well, here's another question. How does God lift you up? How does God encourage you? It's a very good question for us to consider during these times. But I want to begin by asking, how do you solve problems in your life? When you have a problem and you need to be lifted up, what do you do? A lot of times we just start with blaming. We like to just say, well, whose fault is it? Why am I upset today? Why am I down? Whose fault is it? We spend a lot of time investigating that. Who did this? makes us feel better for a while to identify the culprit of our pain. I feel pain, and it's his fault, it's her fault. It's that guy's fault from 30 years ago. It's what mom did when I was 5 years old. It's what dad did when I was 16. And that's why I feel this way. And then you say, well, does that solve your problem? Well, no, I still have the problem. So that didn't really work, other than the fact you have come to a conclusion about how you got there. Of course, a lot of people, when it comes to their problems, they don't want to hear solutions. They want to deny they exist, the problems exist. Well, the problem just go away. If I don't talk about it, if I don't focus on it, if I don't address it, it'll just disappear. But we know they never do. The people that don't talk, people you know say, well, they don't talk, they ignore things, they just ignore it, they won't talk about it. They'll talk about it someday. It'll come up 10 years from now, next week, when they say, I remember when you did this, or I remember this, and this is why I felt bad. They're going to talk someday. They're going to listen someday. You know, you visit someone in a hospital room who's never been a Christian or has gone away from the Lord, and you're in the hospital, you're talking to them, and that's when they finally listen. And so I had this problem, this problem, this problem. I wanted them to go away, and I never did. Well, now this almost killed me because I'm in this hospital bed. Wonder how many people with the coronavirus. This has affected their lives. And now they're going to reevaluate things and say, I didn't listen before, and I didn't address problems, and I didn't talk. But I'm going to start doing that now because I just realized that life is a lot shorter than I thought it was going to be. The Nike motto, the slogan of Nike is just do it. Well, then we have people when it comes to their problems say, I didn't even do it. I didn't have anything to do with it. Contributed nothing to my problems. Somebody else. If they didn't do that, if they didn't do this, I wouldn't be where I am today. I just ran around with the wrong crowd. It's the crowd's fault. Oh, sure, I picked the crowd. Oh, sure, I'm the one that said, y'all can come into my life and bring all of things into my life that aren't good for me, but yeah, it's still their problem. Well, no, you brought them in. You said you're going to be my close friend. You still made that choice of who's going to influence your life. But that's how most people solve or handle their problems. Either it's your fault, or I don't want to talk about it, I want to deal with it, or, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me in the end. Even when I identify the person that started it, I still don't have anything to do to change what happened. James chapter 4, verse 10 is really the theme of our lesson this morning. It's a verse you knew in Sunday school. It's not that hard to remember this verse. We have taken this verse and put music to it and have a song that we've sung many times that you know. Humble yourselves. Your verse may say in the sight of the Lord. New American Standard says in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you, or he will lift you up. It's actually a concluding verse. It's actually a summary of what James had just been saying. So this verse says God's going to lift you up. But actually, we need to back up a little bit to see what he tells us to do for God to lift us up. So we need to back up a little bit to a few other verses and break it down, because I think what he says in verse 10, when he says humble yourselves, he addressed in some previous verses. How will God lift you up? He said, humble yourself. Well, how do you humble yourself? Look at verse 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If you're going to humble yourself, if you're going to find real humility, it really starts with resisting the devil. That struggle, that fight against the darkness that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 6, that's a humbling experience. We've said so many times, it's not that people talk about sin too much, it's that they don't talk about sin enough. you start looking at the sin in your own life, and then you start thinking about all the temptation that you have, you think, wow, maybe I'm not as strong as I think I am. C.S. Lewis had a great quote along these lines. He said, there's no neutral ground in this universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. C.S. Lewis says, this part of your life, God wants to be in control of. God wants to be Lord of this part of your life. And Satan says, no, I want that part of that person's life. I claim that. Like out west in the mid-19th century, when people were going to claim land. And the Oklahoma Sooners, the people that got there too soon when the land claims were coming along, went around planting their flags and getting there and claiming that land. Well, the same thing is happening spiritually. Says, look, God's claiming part of your heart, and Satan wants to claim part of your heart. It said that the devil, Satan, entered Judas's heart. Judas let that happen. Judas said, yes, Satan, you can claim that part of, you can claim my heart. Jesus had been claiming his heart, and then Satan claimed his heart. Satan's going to use anything to discourage you. He's going to use anything in your life that happens to pull you away from God. Either something that happened to you or something you did on your own, he's going to use anything. I mean, he can use the coronavirus. You may have noticed some people lately who have seemed to have their faith wrecked because of this. They seem to be talking and acting in a way as if they have little to no faith. That there is no God. That disease has never been on the earth. That we've never had to deal with viruses. I'm not trying to minimize at all what the coronavirus is. But just think of what Satan is doing about this. What does Satan think about this? Satan thinks this is great. I want them to be distracted. I don't want them to think about God. I want them to think of how awful life is and how God doesn't bless their life. And if he was a real God, he wouldn't let this happen. And all those things people say, Satan loves that. He's going to use that to discourage you. He can use your family to discourage you. The family, the person that's not faithful, the person that mistreated you, the person in your life who's close to you that did not love you and treat you the way you ought to be treated. Satan's going to use that to say, everybody's that way. Don't ever trust anybody else in your life because that person is untrustworthy. Focus on their untrustworthiness. Think about that the rest of your life. Get bitter. Get angry at the world. Satan can use your doubts. Doubts are terrible because doubts mean, when you have doubts, it means that you're dealing with the issue. Apathy is worse than doubt. Apathy means I don't care about the issue. Doubt means, here's a fact. Here's what I've been taught. I'm thinking about it. I haven't come around to totally believing yet. You can work with somebody who's that way. Can't work with somebody who says, I don't care. But he'll use those doubts and say, see, if God were God, you wouldn't have those doubts. You wouldn't think that way. You need to think that you're smarter than God. You got it all figured out. He's the one that's deficient, not you. How do you humble yourself? Well, you resist the devil. Then you run to God. This is something we talked about last week. But we look at verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Isaiah 55, we can look at so many of the prophets concerning this. In Isaiah 55, in verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you're away from the Lord, you run back to the Lord. Isaiah said it. Jesus said it in the parable of the prodigal son. He says, God's going to have his arms open. God's going to hold you in his arms. God's going to forgive you. Let the unrighteous person go back. It's not a matter of going to the principal's office. It's not a matter of punishment. The punishment is away from God. The punishment is, I'm not going to go to God about this. The punishment is, I'm too scared to go to the Lord. James says, draw near to God. Isaiah said, you have to go back to God. Jesus said in parables, go back to the Father. Jonah. God says, hey, you need to go to Nineveh to preach. I think you're a pretty good preacher. And he said, that's interesting. Jonah said, that's an idea. No, I'm not going to do that. No, they're really wicked and they're really bad and I'd rather do something else. And of course, he gets on the boat. They throw him over the boat. You know that story. And in the belly of that fish, we have Jonah chapter 2, where he thinks, maybe I made a mistake somewhere. Maybe my thinking isn't really great. Maybe what God had in mind is a little better than me being in the belly of this fish. And he finally gets spit up on land, and he goes to Nineveh, and he preaches, and Jonah's one of the best preachers that ever walked the earth. Because he took a really, really wicked city, and they all repented. So it worked when he did it God's way. When he ran to God and doing God's things, Jonah's life turned out much better. So the question is, which direction are you moving? We need to stop saying things like, well, if they're going to act that way, then I can act this way. What does that mean? When I have a pain in life and somebody brought that pain, well, I need to listen and see how they do things. Well, if they do things, that gives me permission to do what they do. Wait a minute. They're not the Lord. Our interest should be, what does God want me to do in this situation? Not how did he act or how did she act, so that means I can do that. No, it doesn't matter what they do. The question is, what should I do? What does the Lord tell me to do? That's my only concern. It may not be the easy thing to do. A lot of times it's a very difficult thing to do that God wants us to do. But running to God means we are always obedient. That's our focus, our thought is, what does God want? Not what does the world want? The third way you humble yourself, and a way to the process of being lifted up, is that you repent of your sins. The middle of verse 8 and verse 9, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You read that passage and you think, wow, James says that God wants us to be miserable. That's not at all what James is saying here. He's saying at times we run around, we think everything's fine and we're happy and we have joy and we're laughing and we think it's all great and all funny and everything's wonderful. He says, no, you got to stop and you've got to grieve over some things that you've done. You've got to get to that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what James is talking about here. It's grieving or mourning for the part of your life that needs to be grieved over, not celebrated. Not jump up and down and think everything's fine. Some of you saw the movie Blindside about the Tubi family that adopted Michael Orr when he was a student at started off at a big public high school, moved to Briarcrest High School in Memphis. And they adopted him from a terrible family situation. He eventually became the first-round draft pick, played in the NFL. But their first encounter with him was driving down the road one day and seeing him, this huge 16-year-old walking down the street with shorts and a t-shirt, and the rain was pouring down. It was a cold day, and they pass him on the road, and Leanne Toohey is in the passenger seat, and Sean Toohey's driving. Leanne looks at Sean and says two words. And every time Sean Toohey talks about this story, he says two words that changed our lives, and it changed the lives of Michael Orr. Turn around. And they turned around, and they went back, and they said, who are you? Where are you going? And he said, I'm Michael Orr, walking home. No, hey, where are you going? She said, this is ridiculous to be walking out in the weather like this. And that started that relationship. That changed Michael's life, and it changed their lives, of seeing two very different worlds coming together. A very rich world that the Toohey's knew, and a very impoverished world that Michael Orr knew. But Sean Toohey said, but two words, turn around, made all the difference. Repenting means turning around. You're heading in one direction. You say, you know, I do this. I know the Lord doesn't want me to do it, but I'm going to keep doing it. You just have to turn around and go back and do better and change. When's really the last time you listed your sins to God? I don't know how often we do things like that. I'm not saying write them down, but that may be a good exercise. And you just took inventory and say, this really is not what I need to do. And I need to change that. There was a man one time that was praying with his preacher, who's having a lot of problems in his life. And the man in his prayer said, Lord, remove the cobwebs from my life. And right as he said that, the preacher interjected, and he says, kill the spider. You know, a lot of times we dance around the real issue, and we just need to attack it. So we know the only way to get rid of cobwebs is to kill the spider, is to address the real problem, repent. The second part of James 4:10 is he will lift you up. We did the humbling part, but then he says he will lift you up. How does he lift you up? We get to the humility after addressing all those sins and doing all those things. But God lifts us up by loving us. In John 17:23, Jesus said in this extended prayer in the garden before his death, I and them and you and me, Jesus praying to God, his Father, and says that they, meaning us, may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. I want the world to know how much you love the disciples of Christ. I want that to be evident after I'm long gone, Jesus said. When I'm not here anymore, I want them to be so unified in what they do, and I want everyone to know that you love them. I want that to be how they're defined. But the I, the word lift, first word is love. The I is, he inspires in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're lifted up in knowing that God loves us, but we're also lifted up in the inspiration that we have. That we have a hope through the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is not in a grave. Jesus could not be defeated in death. But Jesus was raised, and Paul told us, 1 Corinthians 15, he was the first one to be raised, and we're going to be raised. When this life ends, death is not the final thing, that we will be raised, we will be lifted up. The F stands for the freedom that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Imagine being chained. Imagine being trapped in the old law of continual sacrifice that you had to make because you kept sinning, kept killing animals, kept making sacrifices to God, never being able to fully fulfill the law and to do it perfectly. Now we have the law of liberty. Now we live thankfully in a state of grace. Where even though we sin, and even though we can't keep the law perfectly, we can still go to heaven and get something we don't deserve. That lifts you up. It should. The love that we have from God, the inspiration that we have from God for the resurrection, the freedom we have in God, and also, but we need to be lifted up, of course, by the tests that we are given. 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're lifted up by our tests. Some people don't, I don't want tests. I don't like tests. Tests is the only way we find out what you know, what you have. In the case of our faith, faith gets stronger when faith gets tested. Muscles get stronger when muscles get tested by weight. Maybe the coronavirus is testing your faith. Maybe something else in your life is testing your faith. I don't want tests. Tests make you stronger. Paul said, I prayed three times, the Lord will take away my thorn in the flesh. And he didn't. And he said, but that's okay because I'm stronger by having it. Taking it away from me would have made me weaker. And that's why he can say at the end of his life, I'm ready to receive the crown of life. I never gave up when they threw me in prison. I never gave up when I was shipwrecked. I never gave up when the Jews beat me half to death. I never gave up. I was tested and tested and tested. I never gave up on God. God always lifted me up. He loved Paul. He inspired Paul. He gave him freedom from the trap that was the old law. It made him stronger through the tests that he was given. Probably no passage of Scripture that is more powerful than Psalm 51 in talking about what God does for those who humble themselves before him. Psalm 51 has been attributed to David in writing it after he committed the sin of Bathsheba. We think that. Doesn't say that in the text. That's just what most scholars have concluded. Trust that as far as you want to trust it. Psalm 51, after David had committed that great sin, had sent Bathsheba's husband in front of the battle so he would be killed to cover up what he had done. After Nathan the prophet came to him and said, you did this. And David knew that the son that was going to be born to he and Bathsheba would die as punishment for that sin. David said, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. He said, I've done a terrible thing. You are blameless when you judge. And when my heart gets clean, when my life turns around, and when everybody knows it, they're going to worship you. Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, but not praise you, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. That could be the case with your life. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. Humble yourselves in the presence of God. James says he's going to lift you up. He'll lift you out of those things. He'll lift you out of that anxiety. He'll lift you out of that depression regarding your life. He'll lift you out of all of those things, but it doesn't come without humility. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's his kingdom of heaven. Maybe someone this morning needs to respond and to simply ask for prayers. Maybe someone who needs to be baptized into Christ. We are always here for one another to support, to help, to try to do whatever we need to do to strengthen someone's faith. If you find yourself needing our encouragement and support this morning, we encourage you to come now and let us stand and sing. Oh.